thank you. It's good to be back again today. Our last, I'd like to do the same thing today, only down through the book of Numbers. Some of these great Old Testament books, we never really stop and study what the Holy Spirit has to say about these things. And I thought perhaps this morning this would be a good book at which to take a look with you. So turn to the book of Numbers, please, chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, book number 4 in the Bible. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Verse 45, so were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel, by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered, 600,000 and 3,500 and 50. Names. Name after name. Names are written by God into his book. That's what God likes to do. That's what it's all about. Getting your name written in God's eternal book. There are only two kinds of people on this earth. There are those whose names have been written there on that page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom. And there are those whose names have not been written there. The important thing is to make sure that you get your name written in that Lamb's book of life. For almost the closing word of the Bible is this, that whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Serious business. Nothing to take lightly. Make sure that you get your name written there. The book of Numbers actually divides into two parts. You have the first part, Israel in the wilderness. The second part, Israel on the way. The first part, you see Moses and the first congregation, the congregation that came out of the land of Egypt. Second part of the book, you see Moses and the second generation. The generation that after his death crossed over Jordan to conquer the promised land. The martyr Stephen, in the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, standing on trial for his life, for preaching the gospel, described the book of Numbers in a brief summary. And he made a rather interesting comment on the children of Israel in the wilderness. He called them a church. He spoke of the church in the wilderness. Well, of course, Israel is not a church. It's a nation. All the difference in the world. It was a church only in the sense that It was an ecclesia. That was the word that Stephen used. It means a group of called out people. That's what the church is. A group of called out people. That's what Israel was. A group of called out people. They were a company of called out ones joined together by commandment and covenant to inherit the promised land of Canaan. Israel's not the church. We are the church. Israel's promises and prospects were all earthly. Ours are all heavenly. Israel was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were gathered around the table in the wilderness. They were on the way to a promised land down here. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ. Our destination is not an earthly city, but a heavenly one, a celestial city. The city that haunted Abraham's dreams, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, that never happened to the Old Testament Hebrew people. That has happened only to God's New Testament heavenly people. We are today seated where Israel was never seated, in heavenly places. Far above all principalities and powers and names, every name which is named not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Israel in all its palmy days of empire under great David and Solomon never experienced anything like that. But its story is written up by Moses, and the things that happened to Israel along the way are things that happen to us, only it happened to them nationally and historically, actually, in this world. A whole series of interesting experiences recorded in the book of Numbers. The same things happen to us spiritually on our way to glory. So we can glean some lessons from this book for ourselves along the way. We begin then with Moses and that first congregation, the children of Israel, who had been redeemed by precious blood, by the blood of the Passover Lamb, who had been brought through the water, the waters of the Red Sea, and had been gathered by the Spirit of God around the table in the wilderness. We think first of all of the brilliant success of the preacher. We think also of the bitter strife of the people. Moses had been called to be a preacher when he was shepherding in the backside of the desert. He'd been there for 40 years in the land of Egypt, as a prince of the house of Pharaoh, learning to be somebody. Then 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, leading a flock of sheep from oasis to oasis, learning to be nobody. God had called him away there in the backside of the desert, away from all the noise of the big city, all the rush and bustle of big business, all the pomp and ceremony of big government. He'd become just a shepherd. Quite a come down, people would say, from the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter with one eye on the throne, to be a shepherd in the backside of the desert. God had called him. And he had been tremendously successful as a preacher. He'd come back to Egypt, and there was this nation of people in bondage in Egypt, and he had began began to minister not only to them, but to demand that Pharaoh let them go. It's a tremendous success. Not in all Old Testament history or New Testament history was there anything like it. Never such a successful preacher as Moses. Why, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached and 3,000 people were saved. That was nothing compared with what happened with Moses. Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached, and in one day 1 million people came to God in genuine repentance and experienced real salvation. Nothing compared with what happened with Moses. Moses preached and some 3 to 3.5 million people came forward. And not only that, they were baptized. Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, he says. That was Moses' success as a preacher. As the book of Numbers opened with this brilliant success of the evangelist Moses in the Old Testament. You see that Moses, first of all, is told to count them. Now, most preachers like to count their converts, but they don't usually have God's word for it. And very often, they're very optimistic as to exactly who were their converts, and they tend to inflate the numbers. But God was very careful. Moses was not so much interested in counting his converts. He was more interested in counting those who'd grown up and had become men of war. Those who were able to fight the Lord's battles. Men who were mature already in the things of God. 603,550 of them. That's better than just having people come forward and counting hands. 603,550 mature believers who knew what they had done and why they had done it. And then, of course, there were what we would call today the deacons, called in the Old Testament the Levites. He counted them too, 220,000 people able to teach the word of God to others. That's success. That's real success. That's evangelism as it ought to be. But then, of course, as you look at this business of counting God's people, the Holy Spirit makes passing reference to another crowd that are called by the Spirit of God, a mixed multitude. These were the camp followers. The Holy Spirit descriptively calls them a mixed multitude. They were saved, but they never amounted to anything. They never showed up for anything, these people. The only time they showed up, and the local church has its quota of them, at least so it would seem to me, traveling around the country for many years, being in all kinds of churches and all kinds of places. These are the people only show up when there's some controversy going on. And they're usually right in the thick of it, too. Or when there's a move afoot to get rid of the preacher. Now, they show up for that. And Moses had some of that crowd. They were a constant pain in the neck to him all the way through. People were counted. And then they were camped. 3.5 million people, suddenly redeemed from bondage in the land of Egypt, set free and on their way to the promised land. And what are you going to do with 3.5 million people? That's an awful lot of people. You just look how many people crowd into a stadium to watch a football game. 50,000 people, that's a lot of people. This is a whole lot more people. They were not an unruly mob in the wilderness. God had them camped. Every one of them was put in his proper place, relate to every other one. Their tents and their tribes and Everyone had his proper place. Everyone could see the central fiery, cloudy pillar. The Shekinah glory cloud that signaled God's presence among his people, sitting there upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, upon the ark, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. There wasn't a man, woman, boy or girl in all that vast multitude who didn't know exactly where he fits in relation towards this. That's the next important thing. You know, once you get saved, you have to find out where you fit now amongst God's people. God's got a place for you. And it's your responsibility to find that place and fill that place. So the people were counted, and then they were camped. And then they were counseled. The next thing you see Moses doing, he's dealing with problems amongst God's people. Just because you're saved doesn't mean to say you'll have no more problems. It's a great thing for the people of God when there are those amongst them who are able to give them wise counsel. There were health problems, and there were home problems, and there were even holiness problems amongst God's people. The greatest health problem, of course, was that of the leper, Old Testament AIDS. God commanded that the leper be quarantined. His condition was infectious. They had to be put outside the camp, and they had leper colonies way back in those days, and those who were afflicted with this dreadful disease were segregated from the rest of the people, lest they should contaminate them, and they were put outside the camp. And then provision was made for a leper. If a leper was healed, what was to be done in that case? There weren't very many lepers healed, you know. There are only three in the Old Testament. First two lepers. Do you know who the first two lepers in the Bible were? Well, Moses was the first one himself. If you don't believe me, go back and read the early chapters of the book of Exodus. His sister Miriam was the second one. And the Gentile Naaman was the third one. It was a very elaborate ritual set up for a cleansed leper. Very rare, I don't suppose, beyond those three, it was ever performed in the entire Old Testament period. When God said to the 10 lepers that came to him, go and show yourself to the priest. He's just telling them to do what Moses had told them to do. He said to be a testimony unto them. There was an elaborate procedure. The health problems and home problems, what to do if a man suspected that his wife was not faithful to him. And then there was the holiness problem. The very opposite problem to that of the leper. The holiness problem concerned the Nazarite. He was a man who took a special vow upon himself. Out of gratitude to all that God had done for him, he wanted to do something for God. So he took a period of time in his life and he said, for the next 6 months, or for the next year, or for the next 5 years, however long it is, I will consecrate myself wholly and absolutely and totally to God. It's great when that happens. Once in a while we find these bold believers who dare to stake everything like that upon God. They stand out from all the others. In the Old Testament, the Nazarite had to let his hair grow long. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair. That was part of his testimony. You could tell he was a Nazarite the moment you looked at him. By his appearance, he had that mark upon him. He was not allowed to eat anything that came from the vine. And he was not allowed to touch a dead body. His appearance had to be on the altar. His appetites had to be on the altar. He had to give himself wholly to God. Now, when his period of consecration that he had promised God for 6 months, for 12 months, for 2 years. I'll set myself apart to do just simply and solely, absolutely, totally, and completely everything you want me to do. Of course, that ought to be the law. But here he does that. And his time has expired, and the first thing he had to do was cut off his hair. Now, what do you think he had to do with that once he'd cut it off? I know what you'd like to do with it. You'd like to put it in a glass case. And every time somebody came home over to see you, he'd say, oh, did I ever tell you about the time I was consecrated to the Lord? Yes, you know, when I was about your age, sonny, I did that. I gave myself holy to the Lord for 6 months, and I had a nice, just my hair was just beginning to show. And I cut it off when it was all over, and here, I'd like you to see it. There it is, look. Isn't that nice? That's proof that I once consecrated myself to the Lord. You know what he had to do with it? He had to burn it. Throw it in the fire. Do you know why God demanded he do that? Well, God wants you to keep your consecration up to date. He doesn't want you to go around bragging about when you used to be all out for God, 50 years ago, 20 years ago. He wants to be able to see that you're still up to date on your consecration. There was no such thing as hanging on to that hair. And when he came back into the camp, the ritual sacrifices he had to offer were very, very expensive indeed. God wanted to deal with him and any pride he might have in his consecration. So you see, the people were counted, they were camped, they were counseled, they were cleansed. You come to that amazing experience of consecration right after the children of Israel had gathered in the wilderness and the temple, the tabernacle had been put up and God's people were now beginning to get ready to move across the wilderness towards the promised land. At this point, the princes of Israel came, and out of their own hearts, out of their observation of things, they came to Moses and they said, Moses, we'd like to make a special offering for God's people to help forward the Lord's work as we journey on now towards the land of Canaan. We've seen all this furniture of the tabernacle, it's heavy stuff, bars and boards and heavy footings and fittings and weighty curtains and coverings, all this stuff. We'd like to make an offering. And they brought 6 wagons and 12 oxen. That would take a load off the back of the Levites who were supposed to carry all that stuff. So Moses took a look at this offering. They brought these wagons and these oxen. And there were three Levitical families that had to carry all this stuff. There was the Gershomites and the Merarites and the Kohathites. Well, Moses took 2 carts and 4 oxen and he gave them to Gershom and he took 4 carts and 8 oxen and gave them to Merari and to the other Levitical tribe, the Kohathites. He didn't give any at all. Now, you don't have to be blessed with a great deal of insight into human nature to know what happened next. I can well imagine that the Kohathites came to most as not fair.
It's not fair! Look, you gave a proper portion to him, and you gave a double portion to him, and to us you didn't give any.
That's not fair. It's amazing how God's people get stewed up and cranky with each other. They think it's not fair what God...
Well, look at God, what God's done for you. He hasn't done that for me.
Oh, it's perfectly fair. When you look at it from God's point of view. I can just hear Moses say to that disgruntled Kohathite, well, you see, my dear brother, it's like this. Those fellows, Gershom and his crowd, Merari and his people, well, you see, they have to carry the heavy stuff. They have to carry the staves and the sockets and the bores and the bars and all that heavy stuff. But you, Kohathites, well, you carry the sacred ark of the covenant. You carry the mercy seat. You carry the golden lampstand and the golden altar of incense and the golden table of showbread. And you see, my dear brothers, God has greatly honored you. That kind of work has to be done by hand, you see. They can put all that other stuff on a cart and bump it along on a wagon. But when it comes to these holy things, why, the best work is done by hand. That's still the same way, you know. There's lots of things in church life that you can arrange some machinery to run the thing. You can have some committees and some organizations and some equipment. Get that kind of stuff done. But there are some things that have to be done by hand. People keep on asking, I mean, this is perhaps you won't think this is much of an illustration, but people keep on asking me, why don't you get a computer? Why don't you get a word processor? I've got 24 books in print and another 24 books that the publisher hadn't been printed yet, although I've got contracts on them, but they say, why don't we, you could go so much faster. If you got a computer, you can get all these programs, you know. You don't have to look anything up in your W.E. Vine anymore or in your A.T. Robinson anymore. You can just press a button and the computer will put the word on the screen for you in all the different tenses and all the different parts and all the different meanings and all the different places. And, fine. I write all my books out longhands. Always have done. I have no intention of changing either. Because the best kind of work's done by hand. Now, while those guys are buzzing down through 25 texts a minute, I'm staying with the same one for 25 times as long as they're bouncing around all over it. I get out my W.E. Vine and my expository dictionary of New Testament words, and I want to know exactly what word it was here for church, or whatever word it was for power, and I look it up. But on my way to find which particular word he's using here for power, I have to pass all kinds of other words on the way to find it, and I'll stop. Ooh, I said, I read a little bit there, and I think to myself, I didn't know that before. Oh, very interesting. I underline that. Make a mark in the margin. And so I do it all by hand. Now, if the guys want to put it all on a computer, that's up to them. That's their business. That's between them and God. But I know one thing. They've all got the same computer programs. And they're all pressing the same buttons and getting the same information. And 20 years from now, all their books are going to sound the same. So the people were counted and camped and counseled and cleansed and consecrated. It was all a brilliant success. Brilliant. Never was a work of evangelism, never a gospel crusade, never an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, never a revival in all the recorded history in the church and in Israel or in history to compare with what happened when Moses preached in the courts of Pharaoh. At the high point in Moses' experience, the high watermark when the princes came with this discernment and brought these gifts to help forward the work of the Lord without being asked. Their own spontaneous activity in the things of God. Now came the bitter strife of the people. The devil always gets in. It was the same in the early history of the Christian church. The church hadn't been in existence very long before there was some squabbling over money. And what was perceived as unfairness in distributing the funds was taken care of by the Holy Spirit very quickly too. So there was the bitter strife. Murmuring is the Holy Spirit's word for it. Murmuring. Criticizing, crabbing, complaining, finding fault, mostly picking on Moses. Half a dozen things listed by the Holy Spirit, one right after another, criticizing the present life of faith and criticizing the perfect love of God and criticizing the prophetic light of others and criticizing the personal liberty of Moses and criticizing the promised land of Canaan and even criticizing the pictured lordship of Christ. One thing after another. Criticizing. Finding faults. Criticizing the present life of faith. We remember. We remember. We remember. We remember that we did eat in Egypt freely. The fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic. Yeah, they were remembering that, but they'd forgotten the slave master's lash. They'd forgotten having to take their little newborn baby boys down to the Nile and throw them in to be eaten by the crocodile. Amazing how soon after we saved, we start to look back to our old unsaved life and start to glamorize. Forget when the terrible bondage we were in those days. The awful things that had complete dominion over us. Slavery that was ours in those days. We remember, they said, we do. And they said, now our soul is dried away and there is nothing but this manna. Bread for them. Holy Spirit actually calls it angel's food. And you remember from our glancing through the book of Exodus last week that it came down every morning except the Sabbath. And there it was. God fed them with bread from heaven. This manna. Lusting after the things that they had fed upon in the land of Egypt. Sure sign of a backslidden heart, let me tell you, when God's people been redeemed by precious blood and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ and who are on their way to heaven's glorious shores. Complain about that bread which came down from heaven. The man that spoke of the Word of God and the Son of God, the inspired Word and the incarnate Word. Now, when those who profess to be God's people have more taste for what this world has to offer than they have for the Word of God, well, it's very doubtful, perhaps, if the root of the matter is in them at all. You have no hunger for the Word of God. You might well ask the question if you've ever been really saved. Criticizing the present life of faith, then criticizing the perfect love of God. This time it was Moses, and it's sad to see that Moses got caught up in this, but they were on at him all the time, and he finally complained to God. He said, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? What do you make me pastor over this cranky crowd for? I mean, what have I ever done to you, that you should saddle me with these? Why me?" Well, God was very patient with dear old Moses. He said, "All right, Moses, I understand you're awful busy and you're tired. I'll tell you what I'll do. You just find 70 other fellows, will you? Find 70 men." And then God did something very interesting. He took of his Holy Spirit that had so filled Moses to capacity. He was well able to handle the whole thing. And he gave of Moses' portion of the Holy Spirit to these other 70. Some indication of the genius of Moses that he could handle single-handedly the work of 70 other men when it was spread out. Criticizing the prophetic light of others, Joshua came to Moses one day. Joshua was one of Moses' promising young men, a warrior prince, the man who eventually conquered Canaan. Still a young fellow, he came to Moses, he said, "My Lord Moses, you'll never guess what I saw today. I put a stop to it, my Lord, right away, quick. I saw two fellows in the camp of Israel. I got their names in my notebook, Eldad and Medad. And you know what they were doing, Moses? They were actually prophesying. And I told them to stop it right away. Told them to shut up. How dare they prophesy? You're the prophet." Moses said, "Oh," he said, "you couldn't be more wrong, Joshua. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would God that he would put his spirit on every man, woman, boy, and girl in the camp of Israel. I wouldn't have any more problems." Criticizing the prophetic light of others. Then they criticized the personal liberty of Moses. They found fault with him because he'd married a black woman. Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, with whom he had shared many remarkable experiences in the things of God, began to talk behind his back. "What do you think? He's gone and married a black woman." Well, the commentators aren't quite sure about exactly who it is. Some think it was Zipporah. That was the woman that he met when he was a shepherd in the backside of the desert. She may have had some Cushite origin, but it hardly seems that it was Zipporah they're talking about. They'd known her for a long, long time, hadn't said anything like this before. Perhaps she was dead. He may have remarried. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Moses, when he was still a prince in the house of Pharaoh, was put in charge of an army and sent down to Ethiopia to wage war and to prevent an invasion of Egypt by the Ethiopians. And that while he was in Ethiopia, he met an Ethiopian princess. And according to Josephus, anyway, this princess fell in love with Moses And perhaps now that he had become a power to be reckoned with in the political, geopolitical life of the Middle East, perhaps her father said it would be a good time to cement an alliance with this fellow. He's somebody to be reckoned with. There's no cause to love Egyptians any more than we do. And Josephus thinks that this was what they were talking to. He'd married this Ethiopian princess. But in any case, whether it was Zipporah or somebody else, God took a very dim view of that, you know. You don't think it is wrong, perhaps, to tear the preacher to shreds at lunchtime after the service? God takes a very dim view of that. In fact, he took such a dim view of it, he smote Miriam with leprosy. He had married a black man, a black woman. She became as white as snow with leprosy. And she would have died a leper too, let me tell you, if Moses hadn't got down on his knees. And here you see something of the greatness of Moses. He didn't retort back in angry, bitter recriminations against his brother and sister. He wept and prayed for Miriam. And she was healed. And then you see them criticizing the promised land of Canaan. 12 spies went in, 10 came back, thoroughly downcast, defeated, totally demoralized. They'd seen giants in the promised land. They'd seen cities. And in the poetic language of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, cities great and walled up there. Mighty, massive fortresses. And a race of giants, some of the Nephilim. That second eruption of which Moses speaks in the book of Genesis. And they were terrified. 10 of them came back and said, forget it, fellas. That's no place for us. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, they didn't see, they saw giants too, but they saw God. You've got God on your side, doesn't matter about giants on their side. And the people listened, and they listened to the majority report, the 10 who came back talking about giants and cities walled up to heaven, and they said, this is what they said, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, would God we had died in the wilderness. And before they finished saying it, God said, I'm going to answer that prayer now. That's exactly what you will do. You will die in this wilderness. Every last one of you. 20 years of age and up. Every one. They did. They wandered in the backside of that desert. 40 years. So the very last one. I've got 5 minutes to cover the second half of the book of Numbers. And it's all your fault for listening so well. One would love to spend time in that second half of the book of Numbers. It's a new generation, you see. There's a second numbering of the people. That first generation, they could trust God to get them out of Egypt, but they couldn't trust God to get them into Canaan. And they symbolize for us all those people in the church today who have this tragedy in their lives, that they have saved souls. I mean, they've been put under the blood. They've been brought through the water. They've been gathered round the table. They've got saved souls, but lost lives. And you never trust God. You trust God to save you, but you never trust God to get you into a life of victory in the promised land. Well, second generation, when you see God with this people recalling the past and then redeeming the present and then reviewing the future. And I'd like to move on to the closing statement in the book. There's Moses, you can see him. He's got a tent of his own hard by the door of the tabernacle, the gate to the outer court. If you were to peek in, you'd see a man in there sitting at his desk writing the book of Numbers. You'd say, my, what a healthy looking specimen of manhood. You wouldn't think he was 120 years of age, didn't look a day over 40. Handsome. Striking individual. This is what he writes as he puts down his pen. These are the commandments and judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Did you notice that? By the hand of Moses. Moses said, this book of Numbers in your Bible, the Holy Spirit gave it to me, but I wrote it down. This is by the hand of Moses. That liberal crowd says it wasn't. What do they know about it? Moses says it was, and he ought to know. Once he had smitten the rock at God's command, the second time God said, speak to the rock. That rock was Christ. That rock was smitten, stricken of God, smitten by men. God said, never again. Never again. My beloved son's never going to be smitten again. Now you speak to that rock, Moses. But Moses lost his temper.
Ho there, ye rebels, he said. Must we bring water out of the rock for you? And he smote it the second time.
And God said, you're not going into the promised land for that.
When God first called Moses, he said, I can't speak. I'm not an eloquent man. I can't speak.
He was kept out of the land of Canaan for speaking far too much. The Holy Spirit says he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now God says, never mind Moses. Never mind. I'll see you get there one day.
One of these days, you'll be in the best of company too. I'm going to send my son down from heaven to meet you there.
It won't be long, Moses. Just a mere matter of 1,500 years. That's nothing. In the light of eternity. You'll be there. So he was. And we'll be there. If we get our names written into the book of life, God likes to write names into his book. Is your name written there? Shall we pray? So, Lord, we thank you for this amazing book that chronicles Old Testament history in such a fascinating way that it teaches New Testament truth. And we just wonder where we fit in all this unfolding drama of things. Maybe we're numbered amongst those who are criticizing this, that, or the other. Our hearts are back in Egypt, wanting the onions, leeks, and garlic, and all the mess that this world has to offer. Forgotten that we should have an appetite for the things of God. Whatever it is, we pray that you bless thy people today, and if there are some who need to come to Christ, have their names written in life's eternal book, that they might do that. For we ask it in his name.